Well, last time we were with you, you may remember, although I won't ask you if you do remember, we looked briefly at the ministry, the call, and the service of Jeremiah. Today, we're going to do something similar with Ezekiel. Question for you. Now, your answer might be last week or the week before, but when did you last hear a message in which the preacher emphasized the message of Ezekiel? I've never preached ever on Ezekiel. I have preached on certain texts and phrases from Ezekiel, but I was astonished to discover never once have I tried to get to grips with this remarkable book. Maybe because it contains so much imagery that is hard for perhaps Western minds to grasp. And maybe, therefore, parts of it are hard to understand, and I've avoided it. But this morning, hopefully, I'm going to redress the balance, and we're going to look at some of the main crucial truths to be found in Ezekiel. We're going to major on two ideas, two truths. One is the glory of the Lord, and the second, the temple. And we're going to ask ourselves, as we did with Jeremiah, what did the message that God gave Ezekiel to pass on to his contemporaries, what did it mean to them? How did it affect them? What impact did it have upon them? And then, inevitably, we'll ask ourselves the same question. This book of long ago, is it just of some limited interest, or does it have a message for us, for you, for me, either here this morning, or maybe at home? Now, this message, in the opening verses, there's an introduction which explains some of the circumstances, the background to the prophecy. And the first thing we read is that Ezekiel takes us back to what he calls the 30th year. Now, throughout Ezekiel, more than any other prophet, he is meticulous, he's very precise and exact when he gives dates relating them to certain events. Now, with the 30th, he doesn't do that, and it's generally believed he's referring to himself having reached the age of 30. Because we also read in these opening verses, he was born into a priestly family, as Jeremiah was. And at the age of 30, he would be expecting to take up the ministry of a priest. That's what he would have been preparing for. And that would have been in Jerusalem. But he's not in Jerusalem. He's in captivity. In 592 BC, as a kind of forerunner to large numbers of Jews after the fall of Jerusalem being taken into Babylon, a smaller number are taken, and that happened 5 years before the revelations that Ezekiel receives. So here he is, he's been there 5 years amongst the captives, and maybe on his 30th birthday, and this is speculation, maybe he's thinking, in normal circumstances, I wouldn't be here, and I'd be about to take up the ministry for which I was preparing. Then he has a vision of God. Now this is where you can get bogged down with Ezekiel. It is a vision of God. It's symbolic. We're not meant to take it literally. We're not meant to agonize. What does this mean? What could be the significance of that? The language is remarkably similar. The picture is remarkably similar to what we read in the book of Revelation. But he has visions of God. And at the end, in verse 28 of Ezekiel 1, he refers to the glory of the Lord. And that's the first of two things we're going to focus upon this morning. The glory of the Lord. He has a vision of the glory of the Lord. This is the first time that the glory of the Lord is referred to other than being with God's people, either in the tabernacle or in the temple. The glory of the Lord is referred to, first of all, at the end of Exodus chapter 40. It's on page 8-9 of your church Bible. And there, in verse 34, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In the rest of the chapter, God had given Moses very precise, very exact detail as to what he wanted him to do, what he was to do, what he was to supervise, building the tabernacle. A temporary home for God to dwell. And at the end, when it was all complete, as per instructions, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And continues to do so until Solomon has the privilege of building the temple of the Lord, referred to in 1 Kings. And just as the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, when the temple was complete, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Now this is another of these mysteries that's not wholly explained. And one of the reasons we tend to shy away from some of these things. But you might think, isn't there something of a contradiction here? We read that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. We read that the whole earth is full of your glory. God is omnipresent. How then? How is it possible that he can seem to limit himself and restrict himself so that his glory is confined to one particular place on earth? Well, again, the language is surely just symbolic. The glory of the Lord being with his people means that God is graciously pleased, whether in the tabernacle or in the temple, as a kind of visual reminder to his people that he is with them, uniquely with them. And here in exile, God is saying through Ezekiel to those who were in exile, God is still with his people. He hasn't forsaken you. It might seem that he has. You might be wondering, why are we here? What has happened to us? How come we're in this situation? Why have all these things happened to us? Ultimately, God is with them. In chapter 2, God calls, he commissions Ezekiel to a ministry which initially is largely judgmental. A ministry in which he explains to them precisely why they're in this circumstance. It hasn't happened by chance. It's part of God's design. God had promised them when they became his covenant people, when they made those vows and pledges, when they said in effect, "Yes, Lord, we will do what you require." They became his covenant people. They were told then, if they were faithful to the covenant, God would bless them. If they weren't faithful, there would be consequences or curses. So Ezekiel's explanation, God's explanation through Ezekiel, is precisely the same as it was through Jeremiah. But nevertheless, God is with them. So after the initial call, and after proclaiming a message of judgment, there are different visions. And in chapter 10, there's a very solemn, sober message and vision. In chapter 10, in verses 15, 16, and 17, if you're following on in the Church Bible, it's on page 737. The glory of the Lord departs. Symbolically, judgment. And now this is a bleak time. The glory of the Lord has departed from the temple. That Ezekiel sees in a vision. Of course, he's not taken literally, physically to the temple. But in vision, he sees the glory departing. And then in chapter 3, things get even worse. News comes through that Jerusalem has fallen. So the picture is bleak and depressing and sobering for the moment. But it begins to change. That's the great thing about the ministry of Ezekiel. Yes, initially it's one of judgment. And then in chapter 34, you begin to detect a change of mood, a change of emphasis, a change of message. Chapter 34 begins with God speaking about the false shepherds in Israel, those who misled the people, those who said in response to the ministry, said Jeremiah, "No, it'll never happen. God will never do that. They're false shepherds." But in verse 23 of Ezekiel 34, there is more than a glimmer of hope. In contrast to the false shepherds, God speaks of, "I will send you my servant David." Not literally, of course, but of the house of David will come forth who will be a true, faithful shepherd. And already, in this bleak situation, Ezekiel has a message which begins to look forward. And in chapter 37 comes probably the best known chapter in the whole of Ezekiel. The Valley of Dry Bones. A vision of dry bones. Now, can't be many more depressing sights in the vision than a valley of dry bones. And the question is asked, can these bones live? And they do. They spring to life. No longer dry bones. They become, as it were, full of life. And another promise about my servant David. This is a picture of restoration, of renewal. And an amazing thing is going to happen in the future. They will return. The judgment is not permanent. God will be gracious. His people will be restored. They will return. So, we've been focusing upon the glory the glory that departs, and as well as the glory, we're going to think about the temple. Between chapters 14 and 48, the focus is upon the temple. Not the temple in Jerusalem, which would have been destroyed when the city fell. But again, the language is symbolic. The measurements that you will read, if you care to look in your own time, don't correspond precisely with the temple that would be rebuilt at the time of Ezra. It is symbolic, but in chapter 43 and verse 4, it's a very heartwarming truth. Must have encouraged Ezekiel, and for those able to discern what he was saying to them, would have encouraged them. The glory returns and fills the temple. So it's judgment. The glory departs. But he sees a new temple, a restored temple, a restored people of God. He sees the glory of God returning. And this is a prophecy. And an amazing thing happened, as promised by Isaiah. Cyrus came with his army and destroyed the Babylonians, and the Babylonian kingdom came to an end. And then the Persians took over, and God moved the heart of a pagan king. Amazing. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, they returned. So, yes, there was despair, but there was hope. There was encouragement for them. What about us here this morning? What are we to make of this? Is this just history? After all, in AD 70, even a rebuilt temple and a rebuilt city was destroyed, as you know, by the Romans. Is that the end of the story? Is that the end of the glory? Because the glory, as it was under the old covenant, was no longer there, and the temple was no longer there. Remember, this is an important principle of interpretation, which I'm sure you don't really need to hear again. The Old Testament, wonderful though it is, a revelation from God as it is but partial revelation. It's incomplete revelation. For the full and final revelation of God, we need the Old Testament and the New, which means we are able, without being fanciful, I mean we can be fanciful and shouldn't be, we can look at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes, and we can see that glory and temple have a particular, very significant, special relevance for us. I don't know how many times you've heard this verse read. And the Word became flesh. You know what comes next? In my version, lived for a while among us. And you almost certainly know that literally means pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us. And then John goes on to say, having said that, and we beheld his glory. Think about that for a moment. John is Jewish. He would have been steeped in all the great truths of his people. He would have known about the glory of the Lord. Yet he doesn't hesitate speaking of the incarnation of our Lord and of his brief time upon earth. We beheld his glory. Glory as the one and only of the Father. And in the very next chapter in John, after the first of the seven signs or miracles that John focuses upon, you know at the end he says, many other signs that Jesus did are not recorded, but these are written that you might believe. And at the end of the first of those seven, the turning of the water into wine, he revealed his glory. And John could have added the same note to each one of the seven. And the Apostle Peter takes up the same idea. He, in his second letter, he's recalling an extraordinary occasion when he, along with James and John, were privileged. They must have been overwhelmed at the sight of what we call the Transfiguration, when our Lord appeared to them in glory. And Peter says in 2 Peter 2, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We actually were there. We saw, we heard, we beheld his glory. You can see where we're going with this, can't you? In the revelation given to John, the visions given to John, before those visions about the future, he has a vision of the glorified, ascended Christ, dazzling in majesty, and he's totally overwhelmed. I fell at his feet as if dead. John was uniquely privileged at the Transfiguration. He was able to see our Lord manifest and display his glory throughout his earthly ministry. Even so, when he sees the glorified Christ, he's overwhelmed. And in chapter 5, about revelation that he's given, that glimpse into heaven, he weeps initially because nobody could be found. No one was worthy to open the scrolls. Disaster! But the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is worthy. And he looks expecting in his vision to see a lion. But he sees a lamb. Not only sees a lamb standing as if he had been slain, but he hears the whole chorus of heaven, worthy is the Lamb. Those of you who come from north of the border, and those of you who can remember Andrew Pryor, who was here for many years, Andrew told me once he visited a church in Scotland where Willie Still, well known north of the border, was preaching. And Willie Still used a very striking expression, which is quaint, but it's really good. He said, when we hear the praise of heaven, it will make Beethoven's choral symphony sound like a tin whistle. That's good. And Andrew told that with relish. And John hears the very praise of heaven, and Christ is the focus. We've seen his glory. Now those things are narrative. But there are two passages in the New Testament written to people who almost certainly had not seen Christ in any sense physically, and had certainly not seen his glory as did Peter and John. And the first of those familiar opening words in Hebrews chapter 1. Now you know these words, you've heard them quoted often. God, who spoke in times past to our forefathers through the prophets, he has spoken unto us in these days through his Son. And then John goes on to list, I'm not sure whether it's attributes or qualities or characteristics, all of them and more, that make our Lord unique. And here's one of the things he says. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. The glory of the Old Testament, the glory of the tabernacle, the glory of the temple was partial revelation, pointing forward to the glory of Christ. And if the writer to the Hebrews writes that about our Lord Jesus Christ, the radiance of God's glory, the Apostle Paul says something which perhaps is even more amazing, because it's very personal. It's on page 1027 of your church Bible. It's what he says in his second letter to the church at Corinth. It's in chapter 4, particularly verse 6. But in the context, Paul is explaining an important characteristic and feature of his ministry and that of the ministry of other apostles, and today, all Christian proclamation of the gospel. As is obvious, not everyone believes, not everyone responds positively, not everyone sees and comes with enthusiasm to Christ, even though, as Paul says, I'm setting forth the truth plainly, clearly, unmistakably. Why is that? Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. He's writing that to people who do see, who didn't see but have come to see, to the church at Corinth. And you can almost anticipate a question, well, if that's true, Paul, how come it isn't true of us? Why is it that we can see? And Paul draws a comparison between the original creation and the new creation. And he goes on to say, God, who commanded light to shine forth out of darkness, God who said, let there be light, and there was light, has shone in our hearts to give us, can you believe this? To give us the glory, the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now these were people, writing to them, of whom he had said in an earlier letter, not many of you were wise, not many of you were mighty. God has chosen the weak things, the foolish things, the things that are despised, and God had chosen them, and had not only revealed to them the gospel and the truth of God's word, but he'd revealed to them his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. As is said elsewhere, out of darkness into his most marvelous light. So the glory was not an end in itself, pointing forward to the glory of Christ. Similarly with the temple, the people of God under the old covenant, the focus was very much upon Jerusalem and the temple. With the coming of the gospel, the focus shifts away from the focus upon a building. As Paul said to the unbelievers in Athens, God doesn't live, doesn't reside, doesn't occupy a temple made with human hands. And there are two or three passages we're going to look at in the New Testament as we move to a close, which reminds us of a spiritual building, a spiritual household. Two are in the writings of Paul, and one is the passage that Eddie read to us earlier. On page 1014 in your church Bible, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter in chapter 3, In verse 9, in my version, he speaks of a building. His illustration is of building a house, building upon foundations. And in verses 16 and 17 covers this remarkable truth. Christians are the temple, the building of God. God lives in them by his Spirit. Individually, we are indwelt by the Spirit. And collectively, the building is not bricks and mortar, important and sometimes frustrating though they are. It's the people of God. We here this morning, few though we are part of the building, the temple of God. That's the great truth that Paul explains. And he says even more in another passage, a few chapters further on, 10:39 in your church Bible. It's in Ephesians 2, particularly verse 21. Now, when I mention Ephesians 2, you think, oh yes, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We've been made alive together with Christ. But that isn't the end of it. That was the beginning. And if you were a Gentile unbeliever in Ephesus, you were told you have become part of the family of God. Jew and Gentile built together in one household. A spiritual household built upon the foundation of Christ, a dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. So the temple, important though it was, and its restoration was really good and encouraging, even that points to a spiritual temple. God dwelling among his people by his Spirit. And in the passage that Eddie read to us, I said to him, when I thought about Ezekiel, I thought, well, what one passage can I single out from Ezekiel? So that's why we have 1 Peter 2. It's the same principle, it's the same truth. Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the living stone. Individually, we are living stones. We are built into a spiritual household. And why is this? We're a royal priesthood. And we're a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And that's now. Here and now. We are a spiritual household. God has been pleased to reveal to us in Christ his glory. And we're a spiritual household. But that's not quite everything. That's now. What about the future? Revelation chapter 21. Now, the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people. It's a new order of things. The old order has passed away. You can't imagine this. Well, I can't. No more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, is it? I mean, but it's a new order of things. And we will dwell with him, and they will see his face. No man could see his face and live, but his servants in the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, which will be a permanent habitation of God, they will see his face. So Ezekiel, 48 chapters, judgment, but grace and encouragement. For us this morning, we see more than Ezekiel could see. We also should have been encouraged. The truths you've heard are unlikely to sound revolutionary. Wow, never heard any about before. But then when you come to God's house on a Sunday and listen to familiar truths, it can still warm and encourage your heart. So this morning, we should take heart. In a difficult world, in a difficult circumstance, maybe with very pressing problems in your own life, remember, we are privileged to be His people, and ultimately, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And we have this hope of heaven, and this hope that we will see His face, we will see His glory, and take up our home. It sounds impossible in that new Jerusalem. And John Newton clearly had that in mind in writing this very familiar hymn with which we close. It's 366. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for His own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, not literal physical walls, but salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile on all thy foes. Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity,